prayer, and we'll pick up here in Luke chapter 20 as we continue through God's Word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us to come together, to worship you, to spend time together in fellowship and in your Word. And we pray that your Word would come alive within all of our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Lord, we just thank you that your Word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord, for just the good news that we have from Rita. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are still working in so many ways in all of our lives. And we just pray that you continue to mold us and shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. So, Lord, we just want to commit our hearts, our ways to you now. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We're looking at the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry as he is about to go to the cross and die for our sins. And in chapter 19, as we saw last week, we witnessed his triumphal entry as he rides into Jerusalem on that little donkey. And all the people were coming out to greet him. And as he was descending on that little donkey from the Mount of Olives, going up to the Temple Mount, and they all began to rejoice and praise the Lord with a loud voice, as we saw, for all the mighty works they had seen. I mean, he had, you know, healed lepers and raised the dead. You know, he was just proclaiming the good news to the lost and dying people. And so he comes in and they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And so they're just crying out hallelujahs to the Lord at that triumphal entry. But we saw also in verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, tell your disciples to be quiet. Tell them to shut up. You know, they're quoting these messianic psalms and we don't want to hear this. And so they didn't want it. They did not want to acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ was and is the Lord, the anointed one from heaven. And he was there to set captives free. Now, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, the opposition against Jesus was primarily from these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And the opposition is mounting at this time, and they've been looking for ways to trap him in his words. They're looking for ways that they can falsely accuse him of his actions. And in chapter 20, as we pick up here this morning, this really comes to a head, because what was the Pharisees and Sadducees' problem? Why were they so upset with Jesus? Well, I believe they were simply jealous. They were envious of the fact that all the flocks of people were flocking to Jesus, the chief shepherd, and they were turning away from these religious leaders. These Sadducees and Pharisees were totally inadequate to meet the needs of the people, but Jesus was meeting their needs. He was touching their lives. He was changing lives in radical ways. And for all their religious zeal, the only thing that they could do was bring the people into spiritual bondage and to bring people into discouragement and heaviness. But here comes Jesus, and as we've seen, he's preaching the good news to the poor. He's healing and opening the eyes of the blind. He's setting at liberty those who are captive. He's healing broken hearts, and he's setting at liberty those who are spiritually and emotionally oppressed. And so the Pharisees were jealous. And as most of you know, jealousy can be a horrible thing. Jealousy can destroy relationships with families and marriages, in churches, in our nation. And so here we have a group of leaders who are jealous because the crowds are now rejoicing in Jesus. And so the religious leaders start to strategize. They start to look for ways to trap him. They question his authority. They question his motives. They question his political ideologies, and they question his theology. And so they come against him. They're attacking him. Now, I love questions. I love answering biblical questions, but you can always tell when people are trying to trap you. They're trying to put a spin against the Word of God, and they're trying to, you know, make the Word of God seem like it's irrelevant for today. And I don't like those kind of questions, but that's what we see here in chapter 20. Now, again, the biggest enemies were not of Jesus. The biggest enemies were not the secular media. It was not even the political figures. It was the religious leaders. And there was the religious leaders that were coming against him the strongest. Now, I'm not a religious person, and I don't get along very well with religious people. And people say, well, you're a pastor. You're supposed to be religious, aren't you? And it's like, no, I'm not religious. It's all about a relationship with Christ. You know, there's only one religion that God ever gave to mankind, and that's Judaism. That's what he gave to this world. But that was done away with when God brought in the new covenant, as predicted in Jeremiah 31. A new covenant that's based on a relationship with God, not just religious acts towards the Lord. Now, even though God may be through with Judaism, he is not finished with the Jewish people. The Jews still have a tremendous part to play in these last days, and God is still working among them. So Judaism is not right with God today, but it's this relationship we have because of what Jesus Christ has done. He's fulfilled all the law and the prophets. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Now remember, the first thing that Jesus does when he came into the temple area, in his triumphal entry, he begins to turn over the money changers' tables. He drives out these guys that were ripping off the people. And so that's what this question is based on. Who gave you this authority to do these things? You know, who is it that sent you to say you could drive these guys out of the temple? Well, they expected to hear from Jesus, my authority comes from Rabbi so-and-so, or my authority is because I went to this particular rabbinical school. You know, that's what they were always into. They wanted to see what man had done, and they were looking to see the institution. What institution ordained you, Jesus? So listen to how Jesus answers their question with another question. He says in verse 3, he answered and said to them, but I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So again, these Pharisees were very jealous, and they were very jealous over John the Baptist. And as a result, they didn't listen to John's message of repentance. You know, John was the one that was calling out to these guys, saying, you guys are a bunch of brood of vipers. You know, you guys are going to be smoked by the Lord. You know, and he was coming down on these religious leaders. But it was obvious to just about everyone that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And so Jesus turns the tables here on these guys and says, okay, the baptism of John, was it from heaven, from God, or was it given by man? Was he ordained by men? In other words, he's asking them, was John a true prophet, or was he just a crazy guy out there yelling and screaming with a weird diet of honey and locusts? You know, what do you guys say about John the Baptist? Well, notice in verse 8 or 5, it says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. No matter what answer they gave, they were in trouble. And so they decide, we're going to just play dumb. We're not going to even answer Jesus. And they know if we say he was a prophet of God, then they would have incriminated themselves. Because why didn't you listen to him? He was calling you to repent. You know, he was saying that, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So why didn't you listen to John the Baptist? But if we say he's just an ordinary man, he wasn't a prophet of God, the people are going to come against us. They're going to kill us. Because they all believed he was a prophet. So Jesus has them stumped here. Now, Jesus will speak to the people a parable right now. And this is a parable that's directed right at these hard-hearted religious people. So in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, when these Pharisees heard this, they said, "Certainly not." Now, as Jesus spoke this parable, these guys knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. They knew exactly what he had in mind. They recognized what Jesus was talking about. In fact, turn with me real quickly to Isaiah chapter 5, because this is what Jesus is referring to. This is the parable that he's talking about. This would have struck a chord, you know, in their hearts, in their minds. Isaiah chapter 5. One of the most well-known sections of Scripture for all the Jews. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones." Now we'll see the vineyard is Israel. The one who planted the vineyard is God. And God is the one that put the Jews in this beautiful land. And it says he dug it up and cleared out its stones. God removed the enemies of Israel. And he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." This is the Lord speaking. "What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes," God expected there to be, you know, worship and joy and praise from the people of Israel. You know, cleansing, forgiveness of sin. "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" You know, why did they disobey my word? Why did they turn their back on me, God is saying. "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge of protection, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So here we see this parable, and Jesus is saying, this is going to happen to you. When Isaiah gave that prophecy, it was looking forward to when Judah was going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They'd be hauled off into captivity. But now Jesus is speaking it for the Jews in his day, saying this is going to happen again. And as it says in Isaiah, Israel was judged. The vineyard was uprooted. And the Jews would spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And in this parable, Jesus is saying, you know what? It's going to happen again. You guys have rejected God's servants. You rejected the prophets. You rejected God's last prophet, John the Baptist. And now you're rejecting the son, the heir. You're going to put him to death. And you're rejecting God's only provision. And in verse 14, it tells us the reason why. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." In other words, these religious leaders, they wanted exclusive rights as rulers and teachers of the people of Israel. They would not surrender their religious position to Jesus. And so they knew if we killed him, then we will maintain our power. We'll maintain our authority over the people here in Israel. Or so they thought. But in the parable that Jesus gives us here, he asks a question. What will God, the owner of Israel, what will God do to them? It says he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And again, that's exactly what took place. In 70 AD, when the Romans came in, they destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city. They killed over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem. They hauled another 100,000 Jews into slavery. And when the Jews hear this, that's why they say in the end of verse 16, certainly not. You know, they couldn't fathom such a horrible fate. They couldn't imagine their precious land being given over to Gentiles. But that's what Jesus said would happen. In fact, from 70 AD all the way up until 1948, the Jews were out of the land. And the land was given to the Gentiles. They had all these different empires and different crusades and different, you know, battles for the land of Israel. But the Jews were not there. It wasn't until 62 years ago God brought the vineyard back to the Jews. And it's all part of his perfect plan in these last days. God said in the last days he would bring the Jews from all over the world back to Israel. That's one of the great signs that we have that we are in the last days. And every day that the Jews are in Israel today, it's just evidence that God's time clock is ticking down. We're getting closer to the midnight hour when the Lord's going to come back for his own. And so we're so much closer to seeing God wrap things up as far as this world is concerned. Now in verse 17, Jesus ties in another prophecy from Psalm 118. And then he's going to tie it in with Daniel chapter 2. And he's going to show us the first coming of Christ, what would take place, and then the second coming of Christ, which is still future for us, what's going to happen in the last days. So look at verse 17. He says, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So here we see the religious leaders. Their jealousy is rising up. They're just getting so upset with Christ. From that very moment, they're looking for ways. How can we trap him? How can we arrest him? How can we kill this guy? Again, it was simply because they couldn't handle the truth about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. They couldn't handle the truth about Jesus being the Son of God, which is what verse 13 is telling us. Because in their minds, they rightly understood that Jesus' claim as the Son of God makes him equal with God the Father. And they did not appreciate that, and they did not want that truth known. Earlier in his ministry, the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he claimed to be equal with the Father. And in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, you know, he claimed God was his Father. And it says the Jews wanted to stone him to death because he was making himself equal to God. And then we see in John chapter 8, verse 58, a little bit later, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to stone him to death right there because they knew he was making a claim that only God could make. Jesus used the name I am, the holy name of God, I am that I am, for himself, claiming to be God, equal with the Father. And so they wanted to stone him there. In chapter 10, verse 30 in John's gospel, he says, I and the Father are one. And they took up stones again to try to kill him. And he says, why do you stone me? Why do you want to kill me? You know, and he says, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying, claiming to be equal with God the Father. And so they want him dead. And another reason they wanted to kill him, because here in verse 17, he says that he is the chief cornerstone. And they couldn't handle that truth because he's the very cornerstone upon which all things are measured off of. And all truth is built upon Jesus Christ, the very foundation. He's claiming to be the foundation upon which God would accomplish his work of redemption, his work of reconciliation to sinful man. And these religious leaders did not want to hear it. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, because Peter's going to quote this same verse, talking about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And he's quoting again from Psalm 118. This was after Peter and John were arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. And these are the same guys that are trying to kill Jesus now. Peter, a few months later, is standing before these same men who killed Jesus, and now they want to kill John and Peter. And so they're asking Peter, by what authority, what power, by what name have you healed this man? And it's beginning in verse 8 of Acts 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Amazing. Peter says, "Yep, you're the ones that said, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" And he is the chief cornerstone. He's the one we build our lives off of and build our lives upon. Now, the third reason back here in Luke 20 that they wanted to kill Jesus, besides claiming to be the Son of God, besides claiming to be the chief cornerstone, was because of what he says here in verse 18. "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Again, the two comings of Jesus Christ are pictured here. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. That's a reference to his first coming. If somebody will humble themselves and fall down before Christ and be broken in their heart before the Lord, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner," then that person can be saved. They can be cleansed. They can be forgiven of all their sins. That's the real purpose of his first coming. John the Baptist is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that's the whole reason he came, to die on the cross for our sins. The perfect, ultimate, final sacrifice for our sins. A very narrow-minded concept indeed. That's God's plan of salvation. You know, and I hear people all the time saying, "Well, there's got to be more than one way to heaven." You know, how can you say there's only one way to heaven, Jeff? And I say, because Jesus said it. You know, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's not through any other church. It's not through any religion. It's not through any organization. It's not through our good works or church membership. It's through faith alone in Christ alone and what he has done for us. It might be narrow-minded. That's the way Jesus laid it out. He is the door of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it's very clear that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. None of us in here can boast and say, "I saved myself. You know, I did this, and I earned my way to heaven." No, Jesus Christ did it all for you and for me. And so we see that nobody can earn their way to heaven. Nobody can work their way to heaven by their own efforts. Because sinful man, which all of us are, can never make ourselves holy and righteous before a holy and righteous God. It must be the act of another, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who took our sins upon himself. And when we give our lives to Jesus, he gives us his very righteousness. And that's how come we're presentable to the Father today, because the Father now sees Jesus in us, our hope of glory. So we all have to humble ourselves and recognize he's the only means by which the Holy Spirit can save us and holy God and sinful man can be reconciled in peace. Now, that's a narrow-minded plan, but the Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews," he says, "it's a stumbling block." He's that chief cornerstone that people stumble over. "To the Gentiles, it's foolishness." Jesus dying for you can save you? Jesus, all you have to do is accept him and you'll go to heaven? Yeah, that seems kind of foolish. That's what the world thinks. But it says, "To those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that's the first coming of Jesus. We fall down before him. We fall on that rock, on that stone. We fall on the stone and we're broken before him. We can be saved. Now look at the second half of verse 18. We see the second coming of Christ here. And this is taken out of Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Daniel gives the interpretation of the vision. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the torso of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And then in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he sees this mountain, this stone, not cut with hands. It hits the feet of this giant statue, all these world empires, and it destroys them all. And this mountain is established forever and ever. Well, that mountain, that stone, is Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is a reference to Daniel 2. Basically, those are your two choices. You can either fall upon Jesus with a broken, humble heart and be forgiven of your sins, or you say, I don't want Christ. I'm going to reject the gospel. I don't think he died for me. I think his blood is worthless. Then eventually he's going to come and he's going to grind you to powder. That stone is going to grind you down. It's going to crush you and you'll be lost for eternity. This is speaking of his judgment and wrath. The Bible says, woe unto him who strives with his maker. Isaiah 45 verse 9. You know, many people are so foolish as to fight against Jesus Christ, but the choice is up to you. You can admit, I'm a sinner. I've rejected the Lord and I'm guilty before God. But you can also humble yourself and not go through his terrible judgments. Let me just say this. According to God's word, Jesus loves you. He doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He demonstrated his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't think God hates you. He loves you. And he proved it by sending Jesus to die in your place. Jesus says, and this is the will of my Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's John 6, verse 40. We all know John 3:16. Most unbelievers know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to be crushed by the rock of Jesus, but fall down upon him. So again, in verse 18, whoever falls in that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they got the message. They knew that Jesus was speaking against them and their religious motives and their bondage and their words of contempt towards the Son of God. And so they're mad. They desperately want to grab him and arrest him and kill him, but they fear the people. Again, it was the common person in Israel that flocked to Jesus. It was those who were down and out and discouraged, knew we're like sheep without a shepherd. And we see the good shepherd Jesus coming here, loving us, speaking words of salvation to us. And they were the ones flocking to Jesus. But these hard-hearted Pharisees did everything they could to come against him. So in verse 20, it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So what kind of person would dare to pretend to be righteous just so they can try to trap Jesus and trap him in his words so they can deliver him to the governor so he can be destroyed? Well, I'll tell you what kind of person they're still around today. They're the self-righteous, egotistical, arrogant agnostics. Agnostic. The Latin word is ignoramus. And that's what they are. They're ignorant. You know, if you read the comics, you know, we got that new one, Get Fuzzy, in our comic. And if you're reading that lately, you're just seeing how they're coming against God's word, coming against the belief of a creator. You know, lately, this past week, they've been talking about, you know, the Fuzzy the cat. You know, he's supposed to be the conservative goofball, as they portray him. And he's talking about dinosaurs and how they were killed. And, you know, he's like, they make him look really stupid. And, yeah, this planet collided with Earth. And all these dinosaurs on this other planet that collided with Earth fell off onto the Earth. And that's how they died. And, you know, they're trying to explain, you know, how could you have fossils that are millions of years old? And you got these people saying the Earth is only 6,000 years old. And so they're mocking Christianity and our belief that 6,000 years ago plus, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, we need to know why we believe what we believe. And we see so many attacks against us today. And that's what these guys are doing. They don't want to believe in God because they don't want to be held accountable by God. And we see that around us. That's the big issue with atheism and everything else. They don't want to be held accountable by the creator of the universe who holds all things in his hands. According to Colossians 1:17, Jesus is the one who holds all things together. Even your life, even your marriage, even you personally. He loves you and he can hold you together, but you got to keep coming to him for strength, for encouragement, for peace, for whatever you need. Well, in verse 21, then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. They're trying to butter him up here. And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they thought they had Jesus trapped here, because no matter how Jesus answered, they thought, okay, we're going to get him into big trouble. If he says, nope, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to run to King Herod and they're going to say, hey, wait a minute, this guy's starting a rebellion. He says, we don't need to pay taxes to Caesar. And so they would come down and arrest Jesus. But if Jesus said, yes, it's lawful for you to pay taxes to Caesar, then these religious zealots would say that Jesus is being sympathetic towards Caesar, and Caesar was a man who claimed to be a god, and so he's being sympathetic with this pagan. So they thought, okay, we got Jesus in a no-win situation. Well, in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius, a coin. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. You know, their issue was with Caesar, but the big issue with Jesus wasn't the state of the government. That shouldn't be our big issue today. What's the government going to be? What's it going to look like in November? You know, the bigger question is, what's your condition? What's your state with the Lord? What's your relationship with God? You know, that's the big issue. The coin was stamped with the image of Caesar, as he says here. Therefore, give Caesar his due. But the bigger question is, whose image are you and I stamped with? You know, the Bible says that we were created in the image and likeness of God. And so what Jesus is saying to them and all of us today is, give yourself to God. That's whose image you've been created in. You know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes, that's fine. Vote, that's great. But the most important thing is, who are you reflecting? Whose image are you reflecting? Sure, we have a responsibility to obey human governments, but how much more should we obey God, the one who established human government? As Christians, we should always seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto us. That's the key. Real quickly, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And listen to what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 17. We'll close here. Paul writes, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. That's quite a statement. You know, join in following this pattern. Philippians 3:17. Join with me and note those who are walking with Jesus, who are living for the Lord, who are being light and salt in this world, and follow that pattern that they've laid out there. For many walk, verse 18, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So that's the comparison. Follow those that are an example of Jesus' love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his truth, his righteousness. Follow those and hang out with those that are like-minded in pursuing the things of God. But the guys of this world, the people of this world, he says, for many walk who have told you often, now tell you even weeping, and some will even call themselves Christians. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I mean, there's so many around us that are just living for this world and for the things of this world. That's not what it's all about. It's setting our minds on things above where Christ is seated. And then he says in verse 20, and this is the key for me and for hopefully for all of us, for our citizenship is in heaven. You know, first and foremost, that's who I'm a citizen of. The kingdom of God, heaven. I'm blessed to be a citizen of America, but more important, infinitely more important than that, is to know that you're a citizen of heaven. And we're ambassadors of Christ, and we're reflecting Jesus to this lost and dying world around us. That's the most important thing. You know, not just to stand upon the Pledge of Allegiance or our Constitution, but we have God's holy word. You know, we have God showing us that we belong to him. We're citizens of heaven. We're children of God. He's adopted us into his family, and we're going to live with him forever. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who truly love the Lord, those who truly say, I'm a follower of Jesus, you're eagerly waiting for and anticipating his soon return for you. Instead of eagerly waiting and anticipating who's going to be in Congress and the Senate and the White House in a couple years from now. I mean, if that's your focus, that's your goal, you're going to miss out on what God wants to do in your life and in your midst. We should be eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and take us home, because only he, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's going to radically change us from the inside out. He's doing that right now. But then when he comes for us, whether at death or the rapture, we're going to be taken out of these corruptible bodies and given bodies of incorruption. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I can't wait, because he is able to even subdue all things to himself. And this whole world will once and for all be subdued to him. When he comes back and he sets up his kingdom on the earth, nobody's going to stick up a flag and say, this is our nation, and we're going to do our own thing, and all these other nations are pagan. No, no, we're all going to be worshiping the Lord. Every nation is going to come before Jesus. The nations of the world will flock to Jerusalem when he's seated upon the throne there, and they'll be worshiping him, hearing him teach Bible studies to them, and it's going to be glorious. But that is first and foremost our citizenship in heaven. Live for Jesus, not for the things of this world. Yeah, we live in this world, but we're not of this world. We're blessed to be citizens of America. Don't get me wrong. You know, people want to twist what I say and make it seem like I'm down on America. Not at all. But my hope is in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is going to be found in him and him only. This nation is going to be judged, along with every other nation in this world except for Israel. During the Great Tribulation, there won't be one nation you can flee to and say, I'm going to be safe here. No, every nation will be judged by God, and he will protect the people of Israel. But we will come back with him at his return. So live for the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Don't let this world pull you down.